We're in 1 Samuel chapter 11 now. Saul has been anointed privately as the first king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. And then a few weeks, perhaps a month or so later, he is revealed at a public ceremony as the king that the Israelis were looking for. Now, Samuel makes a big deal at God's direction that this is not what God had originally intended for them, but he is the type of king that the Israelis were looking for. Big, tall, strong, handsome, perhaps a charismatic personality. He's the tough dude that they wanted. Now, why did they want him now? Well, the reason they wanted him now was because Nahash the Ammonite had been rattling his saber on the east side of Israeli territory, over on the other side of Gilead. And it's probably in the fall and winter months that Saul becomes king and then goes back home and just lives as a normal guy for a little bit longer because he really doesn't have a role yet to lead into battle or anything like that. Well, that's about to change in the spring of this next year as the harvest season gets into full swing. And we know that very often the oppressors, the invaders, wait until the harvest has been brought in and partially processed, and then they come in and take the stuff. So chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Now that's an interesting choice of city that he would pick on. Because Jabesh-Gilead is related to the tribe of Benjamin, because when Benjamin almost was wiped out because of the story in the book of Judges where they'd stood up in support of some bad guys in their city of Gibeah, that they ended up having to bring some of the women from Jabesh-Gilead to become the wives of the remaining Benjamites to start the tribe over again. So it just happens that Nahash attacks a city that the new king is no doubt related to, either personally, because his grandma or great-grandma came from there, or just tribally, because some of the people he knows very close have relatives that came from there. So all the men of Jabesh, this is the leadership, said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us. We'll serve you. So basically, don't hurt us. We'll do whatever you want. We'll pay the tribute to you." Verse 2, "But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I will gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.'" Now keep in mind, it's only been a couple of generations ago that the Ammonites had tried to take all of Gilead from Israel, claiming that it belonged to them from 300 years back. And Jephthah ends up being used by God as the judge to punish the Ammonites for trying to confiscate this territory. So the Ammonites have already got a bad attitude toward the Israelis, and it got worse when they were deprived of being able to take the Gileadite territory. So here they are again in with Nahash as their leader, trying to take that same property. And they just want to be mean. Sure, we'll let you make peace with us, but every last one of you has to lose an eye. You have to gouge out your right eye to prove that you will keep your promise to serve us. Well, verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you. So they make the appeal, give us 1 week to see if there's anybody that will come out and fight you on our behalf. And if nobody wants to do it, fine, we'll gouge your eyes out and we'll pay tribute to you. Verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, now they go there because he's the recently designated king of Israel. So of course they go to him. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, they didn't find Saul at his house because he's out doing labor. He's out doing what he's always done for his life. He's working the crops. We'll discover later that this is right around the time of the wheat harvest, so it's either late spring or very early summer. And so, verse 5, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. He's probably got oxen pulling a cart full of sheaves. Saul said, what's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? You know, what's with all the tears, everybody? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And that's when verse 6 reports that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Now, the last time we heard that applied to him was a few months earlier when he met those prophets at his own town, and they were singing and prophesying, and the Spirit of God came on him, and he began singing and prophesying. It was a supernatural rush. It was a supernatural possession of him by the Holy Spirit. Well, now the Holy Spirit comes on him for a military purpose. And we actually saw this applied to some of the judges too, like Samson. So he took a yoke of oxen, so two of his oxen, he chopped them up into pieces, and he sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers. So this is going to be a bloody call to arms, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so Samuel gets pulled in here because he is the prophet of Israel and the one who anointed Saul as king. So whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. So everybody needs to show up for militia duty. Otherwise, we'll track you down after everything is done, and we'll kill your animals. So the dread of he who is fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek. Now, exactly where this Bezek is, not sure. I would guess that it's in the Jordan Valley, somewhere in Benjamin territory, or possibly a little bit north of there the territory of Ephraim. And the reason I suggest that is because that would be on the way to Jabesh-Gilead. And so this is a staging area. It is a mustering area for their response to the threat against that city. So when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000. 5,000. That's a lot of militia members showing up on such a short period of time. And the men of Judah were 30,000. They probably would have had a breakout of other tribal groups as well. But the writer of 1 Samuel is already showing some preference to the future tribe of royalty, which is the Judah tribe. Also, the Judah tribe probably has one of the largest turnouts in this militia mustering. Verse number 9, he said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." So that tells me that Bezek is within an easy day's march of Jabesh-Gilead. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Not surprising. They know now that they have salvation coming their direction, so they don't have to turn themselves blind or half blind in order to appeal to this troublemaker, Nahash. So the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you and you may do whatever seems good to you." So they don't say, "Hey, you're about to get attacked." They don't betray that information. They just simply say, "Tomorrow we'll surrender to you." But the next day, Saul put the people in three companies. So he's got, you know, a good 100,000 in each of these three groups. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, so very early in the morning, and they struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So they start early morning, and they keep fighting until the middle of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And so this is the end of the Ammonite invasion of Israeli territory. And it solidifies the kingship of Saul. He did exactly what they were looking for. He jumped against the threat and got rid of it. And so the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the man here that we may put them to death." Now, we passed over that really quick because we were running out of time. But when Saul was first designated by divine lot, by what I think was probably the Urim and the Thummim, directed by Prophet Samuel, some of the people looked at him and went, "You got to be kidding me. He's not going to be our leader." Might have a little bit of a prejudice against his Benjamite background, because the Benjamite tribe was almost wiped out just a couple of generations earlier. But whatever the reason was, there was a group that said, "No, we don't want him to be our king," and insulted him by not congratulating him on his designation, his anointing. So here we are, a few weeks, few months later, some of the pro-Saul people are like, "We need to bring out those anti-Saul people and we need to execute them. Samuel, that's what we need to do." But it is King Saul that steps in at this point, not Samuel. Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today he who is has worked salvation in Israel." Now you got to give credit to Saul at this point. He did this right. He did the fight by the power of the Lord. He won the victory by the power of the Lord, and he gave God glory, and he didn't allow any Israeli to be harmed on this day just because they hadn't been a supporter of his early on. He did not take vengeance on them. This is Saul when he was good. It won't last long, which makes it such a sad story. Verse 14. Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So they were up at Jabesh Gilead to the north, right on the east side of the Jordan Valley. They come back south and they meet together at this historic site of the first encampment of Israel in the Promised Land, Gilgal. So they went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before he who is in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed peace offerings before he who is, and there Saul and all his men, all the men of Israel, rejoiced greatly. So Samuel, possibly at God's prompting, but it could have been just from his own thinking process, decides that it would be good for everyone to have a public coronation a second time at this special site so that everybody could acknowledge Saul is the king for us. He's the type of guy we wanted. And he did exactly what we needed. And so it seems as if everything is getting off to a good start in this kingdom, despite what Samuel, at God's prompting, had warned them about wanting a human king. Chapter number 12 happens shortly thereafter. Samuel said to all the people, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. So I did what you told me to do. Now behold, the king walks before you, and I'm old and gray," which is, I think he's throwing that back in their face a little bit, because that's what they said to him several months ago when they first came to him. They said, "Samuel, you're old." Well, he says, "I'm old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you," which was the other thing they kind of griped at several months ago, is that he had two sons, one kind of serving to the north, one serving to the south as his judges, and they weren't as good at it as Samuel. They seemed to take some bribes, which was totally inappropriate. But because of that accusation of the people about his sons, Samuel makes this comment: "Here I am. Testify against me before he who is and before his anointed." So I want you to stand up here, any of you that have a complaint, in front of God and in front of King Saul. "Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I'll restore it to you." So I think we can be quite honest that Samuel's a little bit ticked about this whole thing of them insisting that he was too old, his sons were untrustworthy, and they wanted a king. And so he's like, "We're going to set this record straight right now. Any of you have evidence against me? Any of you want to make comments in front of God and in front of the king here that I'm a bad guy? Do it now." And they said, "You've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said, "He who is witness against you, and his anointed, King Saul, is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." So Samuel gets the record very clear. Here he is. about 60 years old, maybe 61 or so, and he's served as the judge, the solo judge of Israel for the last 20 years. He has been a prophet for God, for Israel, since he was a teenager. And so he's making it very clear, I have done my job without fear or favor. I've done it the right way. Isn't that correct? And they say, yes, that's correct. We agree with that. Verse 6, Samuel said to the people, he who is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before he who is concerning all the righteous deeds of he who is that he performed for you and for your fathers. So, everybody, stand still, listen up. It's time for a history lesson. Verse 8, when Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to he who is, and he who is sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. So your ancestors begged God for help, and he gave it and got them out of Egypt and brought them here to this promised land. But, verse 9, they forgot he who is their God. And so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and then into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And he fought, and they fought against them. So another part of this history is the negative side. Sin brought servitude. Sin brought sorrow. Sin brought judgment in the form of oppressors. And so what happened? Verse 10, they cried out to he who is and said, we've sinned because we've forsaken he who is. We've served the Baalim, the Ashtaroth. Remember the power couple amongst the Canaanite gods, Baal, the thunder and lightning god, Asherah, the goddess of reproduction and fertility. They were the chief gods. There were other gods and goddesses, but basically, Israel would get themselves in trouble because they were doing what God told them not to do, worshiping the gods and goddesses of Canaan. Now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And so that was also part of the judge cycle, wasn't it? When God sent the oppressors, when God sent sorrow upon them because of their sin, then they would be sorry about it, they would repent, and they would beg for deliverance. They'd beg for a new savior, a new leader. And so verse 11, he who is sent Yerubbaal, that's Gideon's nickname, and Barak, you know, the partner with Deborah, and Jephthah, that's the last guy that fought against the Ammonites and won, and then Samuel, so he talks about himself. So just little highlights from the book of Judges. And delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And then he brings it down to the present. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, a king's going to reign over us, when he who is your God was your king. So this is where we find out that it wasn't just that Samuel was old, it wasn't just that his sons were untrustworthy. It was that Nahash was rattling his saber. That's what got them to thinking they needed a human king. Verse 13, now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, and I think he probably is pointing toward Saul at this point, for whom you have asked, behold, he who is has set a king over you. If you will fear he who is and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow he who is your God, it will be well. So this is conditional. If you behave yourself from here on out, if your king behaves himself from here on out, it'll be okay. But, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of he who is, but rebel against the commandment of he who is, then the hand of he who is will be against you and your king. That's the way it works. Blessings if you follow the covenant, curses if you don't. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that he who is will do before your eyes. They're going to need a supernatural sign, something to wonder about. Verse 17, is it not wheat harvest today? That's where we know the timing of the year. Wheat harvest always started with Pentecost, which always was the first week of the third Jewish month, which is pretty much, we're talking about June all the time. Is it not wheat harvest today, which is always hot and dry? It doesn't rain in Israel after Pentecost is passed. It doesn't start again until after Tabernacles. So is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon he who is that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of he who is in asking for yourselves a king. Clearly, a critique on the wanting of a king. Verse 18, so Samuel called upon he who is, and he who is sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared he who is and Samuel. So God gives them a miraculous sign, a miraculous wonder, that yes, they had screwed up by demanding a human king in place of their divine king, he who is. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to he who is your God, that we may not die, for we've added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king.